Well, as Neil said, we're starting to look at the journey of Jesus through to Easter time. And today we start a series of talks in Luke, which will focus on the time leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. This morning we join Jesus as he enters the city of Jerusalem in a different way from which he's done before. This would be his final journey into the city. The narrative is found in our passage this morning, Luke 19, and starting at verse 28. And I've titled it, Jesus Enters the City of Jerusalem, Authority, Worship, and Purification. So let's read the passage. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' And when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It's written, 'He said to them, My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." My first point this morning is authority. During our lives, we will meet many people who could be described as authority figures. That may conjure up people in your mind that you've met or had dealings with. People in authority can be strong in their nature and a little overpowering at times. They know what they want and have purpose that drives them. However, they're not always the people that we would care to spend time with. Jesus is altogether different. He was and is the only person who has ultimate authority over everything and everyone on earth and in heaven. In Matthew 28, we read, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and was approaching a village on the Mount of Olives, possibly Bethpage, which was not far outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted and sent two of his disciples ahead to get things prepared for his entrance into the city. Now, before we look more closely at what Jesus said, imagine, I'm sure you're all good at imagining. Imagine we're planning to enter the city of London way back in Tudor times. We're nearing the end of an important journey, and we'll be expecting crowds all along the way to welcome us. Therefore, we would probably ask for our best horse to be made ready in its finest saddle and coat, and we'd be dressed in our very best clothes, probably with a huge cloak and a lovely hat. We would want to stand out. That would be only natural. But now, look at Jesus' instructions. In verse 30, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, tied, which no one has ridden. Untie it, bring it here. The disciples, they must have thought, why a colt of a donkey? Why not an adult donkey? Actually, even still, why not a good horse? They must have been perplexed, but they obeyed what Jesus had said. Here is Jesus, who has ultimate authority over everyone and everything, who knew there was a colt ready for him. But it was a good question. Why didn't he choose a fine horse? This somewhat strange request was grounded in Scripture, which Jesus knew. And we find in Zechariah the words of a prophecy that was now fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Secondly, by riding a donkey, Jesus publicly identified himself as the promised Messiah that the Jews were awaiting, a detail significant to the crowds who hailed him, and who would have known the writings of the Old Testament. This was also a cultural choice. A king riding a fine horse into the city would signify a military conquest, whereas the donkey symbolized a ruler coming in peace. It emphasized Jesus' role as a humble servant, not an earthly king seeking to overthrow Rome by force. The disciples found the colt just as Jesus said and began untying it. Then along came the owner. Now this could be an awkward moment. The owner had a reasonable question. Why are you untying the colt? And they answered simply what Jesus told them. The Lord needs it. Well, that must have satisfied the owner as he bowed to the authority of Jesus and let him take it, which is another sign of Jesus' absolute authority over all things and over all situations. Now, we're not told if the owner got the colt back, but he was willing to let Jesus have it. The authority that Jesus had was and is infinite, but he chose to use it in an authoritative and humble way. Jesus knew exactly what he required. Everything was planned, and he was ready for the events that lay ahead. His authority was absolute. How do we react to the authority of Jesus? Do we recognize that he has authority over our lives? When we follow him, he wants us to do so in humility and awe of him and to follow his instructions. We're to be obedient to what he is saying. His authority is both precise and accurate for every situation. He states it with love for us. He is our Father with whom we can have a personal relationship. Although he is the ultimate authority figure, we can spend time with him as he loves us and wants us to develop our relationship with him. A quote from John Stott: "The modern world detests authority but worships relevance. Our Christian conviction is that the Bible has both authority and relevance, and that the secret of both is Jesus Christ." My next point is worship. Having brought the colt to Jesus, it had cloaks thrown on its back as a saddle, and Jesus rode out of the village, down the hill, leading to one of the main gates of Jerusalem. The scene was now set for his triumphant entry into the city. Now we read that the crowd of disciples began to praise God. Note that it says disciples, not people. These are those people who have been following him and have witnessed countless miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they praised him, echoing the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This underlined a messianic title for him as the agent of the Lord, the coming King of Israel. The first 12 disciples were called by Jesus, but now there were many who were following him. They were honoring Jesus as a king, covering the road with their cloaks so the colt's feet wouldn't even touch the ground. This was a sign of deep respect for a recognized ruler, similar to our red carpet for the king. In putting their cloaks down, they would also have had to bow down to show respect. They were worshipping and giving adoration to God for all they had witnessed of Jesus' ministry. How does this compare with us today? We too are a crowd of disciples who have witnessed the work of God in our lives, in our community. But how do we respond? We read that they praise God in loud voices, so much so that the Pharisees didn't like it. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' rebuke by saying that if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. There was no stopping them. This was worship and adoration on a scale that may not have been seen in public very often, either inside or outside the city. Now, when we experience the amazing work of Jesus in our lives, in our country, or in our world, how do we express our thanks? Is it a muted, "thank you"? Or do we cry out with a, "yes, thank you, Lord"? As we see God at work, it should move us to adoration for answered prayers, for his provision, protection, healing, leading, or whatever we have been concerned about. When we see God at work, we should be joyful in our worship and adoration of him. Our worship is not restricted to Sundays. We are children of God, and therefore every day is a time for worship and adoration. Thanking God constantly for all he does for us, whether it is the delight of a small spring flower or his guidance of us in a difficult situation. He wants to hear from us, and we can enjoy the conversation with him and build our relationship with him. In this passage, we can feel the adoration of the followers of Jesus. We can see their energy, their excitement. They won't stay calm and quiet, even when the Pharisees got annoyed. Are we fervent in our worship of our great God? Do we allow it to be infectious so that others will wonder why we're so joyful and begin to ask us about it? Two quotes. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. And then one talking about our workspace. Work becomes worship when you dedicate it to God and perform it with an awareness of His presence. Despite the noise of the crowds as Jesus continued his journey and got closer to the city, he became upset as he thought about its future. It says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. What breaks his heart so much is the spiritual blindness that prevents people from seeing the rescue and eternal life that he provides. He doesn't want to be crucified, but it must happen. So he goes obediently. Verse 42, we read, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus knows that while some in the crowd will accept the meaning of his crucifixion and resurrection and know the salvation he offers, Israel as a nation will not. The Jewish leadership as a group will not. Teaching the Jews and Gentiles to find eternal life in Jesus' name will be left to the disciples to do and to start the early church. This will not be done by the Jewish leadership, as they'll not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Verses 43 and 44, Jesus talks about what would be happening to the city in the years to come. When the Romans in AD 70 destroyed the city after a siege with an embankment, when an embankment was built against it. He saw the future when the city would be destroyed and the Jews would no longer be able to worship God in that place or to offer their sacrifices. So the third point is purification. Jesus focused on the lack of purity of the temple when he entered it that day. Looking at verse 45, Jesus found that in the outer temple courts, which were the only place that the Gentiles were allowed to worship, and you can see that on the slide, there's two outer courts. The temple is in the middle there, so the Gentiles only allowed to worship in the outer courts. But there were many stallholders there who were trading and selling animals for sacrifices at inflated prices. The people who were coming to Passover needed animals, especially lambs, to sacrifice. But if they came a long way, they would not be able to travel with them. So they would buy them at the temple. However, those who sold them would inflate the prices because they had a captive audience. The money changers also had high exchange rates, as the people needed to change their coins into temple money to be able to pay for the purchase of the animals. This caused Jesus to become very angry. And we read in verse 46 about how he actively overturned the tables and chased out the storeholders. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Now that echoes a verse in Isaiah 56. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Then if we read a passage in John, which gives us more insight into this action that Jesus was taken, and this is from the Message version of the Bible. He found the temple teeming with people selling cattle and sheep and doves. The loan sharks were also there in full strength. Jesus put together a whip out of strips of leather and chased them out of the temple, stampeding the sheep and cattle, upending the tables of the loan sharks, spilling coins left and right. He told the dove merchants, "Get your things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a shopping mall." Jesus was not going to let this practice carry on in the temple, which was for prayer and worship. He was not going to just stand by and do nothing. He acted to purify the temple and to set it back to its correct purposes. He brought renewal and cleansing to the area, just as he brings renewal to our lives as he purifies our hearts. We're told that Jesus was at the temple each day, teaching the people. And we read in verse 48 that they hung on his words. They'd never heard teaching like this before. And coupled with their knowledge of the miracles, it's no wonder that he was listened to by so many people. How often do we really hold on to the words of the Lord? Do we get excited by what we read in the Bible? When we read the Bible, do we just read it as a book? Or do we consider what it says and meditate on the meaning? Do we take enough time in God's word? If we ask the Holy Spirit to help us when we read the Bible, he will, and we'll learn more and more. There are many helpful daily Bible reading booklets and apps with helpful and insightful notes that will guide us and teach us more from the most valuable book in the world. The one I use is Our Daily Bread, which is available online or in booklet form. So how can we apply this passage to our lives? Authority. Jesus has authority over everything and everyone. We need to be obedient to his instructions and live our lives as he wants us to. Worship. Jesus has done and does do so much for us. We should be showing our adoration to him and worship him constantly. Purification. Because of the cross, Jesus can purify us from all the sin in our lives that should not be there, just like he did in the temple, leaving it clear and pure for us to worship God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you as we read that passage and meditated on the words of your journey, your last journey into Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you did on that time. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, Lord, we ask that we are obedient to your instructions. Help us, Lord, to obey what you tell us to do, even though we might not want to do what you say. Help us to be obedient. Lord, as we look around at the things you do for us, Lord, help us to worship you in adoration constantly. Lord, just help us to do this so much more than we are at the moment. And Lord, we thank you that you do purify our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you'll come into our hearts and deal with the stuff that should not be there. Bring your purification today, Lord. Cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, and let us go away from here, Lord, really being indwelt by your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you are here this morning. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.